All right, and God made us, and if anybody thinks God doesn't have a sense of humor, they've never had to read these kind of names in front of people. And I thought about throwing the joke back on Pastor Dana and just say my brothers and sisters' names, which my mom always rattled off when she was mad at us. But I want to try to keep the occasion somewhat solemn, and it is a scripture. So if you want to hear that later, just ask me. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And the people have asked a question. They wanted to understand the law. Before I start, I'd like to offer a prayer of illumination. Father, we've seen your work in all peoples. We've seen how you treat us. And your people in the early days asked for illumination. They wanted to understand your word. And so they demanded that it be explained to them. And we would just seek the same thing. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that deals with our spirit so that it makes it easier for us to understand these things. And we'd just ask for illumination, help Crystal to give that to us through her words. Amen. When the seventh month came to the Israelites and they had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from the book from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkajah, Hashem, Hashandanah, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Baiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathal, Hodiah, Manas, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peleah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and drink sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared, send some to them. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And in the New Testament, we're in Luke. Luke chapter 15, I'll be starting verse 11 and reading to verse 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And so he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Bless the word of God. Thank you.
Thanks, Don. I hate to say it, but those names really don't matter. They matter to God. They mattered to the Jews because they kept very careful records, but we don't know who they were, really. And it doesn't figure in the sermon, so just happens to be part of the scripture that we're using. So we are in the season of Lent. This is the first Sunday of Lent for this year. And for those of you who weren't at the Ash Wednesday service, I'll just say a little bit briefly. Lent is a time of preparation leading up to Good Friday and Easter. It lasts for 40 days. Not counting Sundays, which are always celebration days in honor of Jesus' resurrection. And it is traditionally a time of fasting and confession and repentance. So we're putting off this year's theme, How to Go to Church, to preach a Lenten series focused on joy and fellowship. That may sound a little odd for a time of examination and confession, but Dana made the point on Wednesday night of reminding us that we have no righteousness of our own to bring to God, not even our fasting and remorse over our sin or any religious observance. Rather, we need to only come to God as we are, trusting that Jesus is all we need to be right with God. And when we come to Him, even in all our messiness, and we know that all of us have come with messiness, we're able to be more relaxed with ourselves and each other, more forgiving, and not so easily offended or frustrated with ourselves, and excited about what God is doing and will do. When we come like that, we get the Holy Spirit along with all its fruit, including joy and fellowship with each other. So, with that introduction to Lent, let's get on with Nehemiah. In the movie While You Were Sleeping, there's this scene where the family is all in church together. It's a Catholic church. And in customary fashion for this family, They're talking to and over each other, having several conversations at once, interrupting the worship of the people around them. The grandmother, answering really nobody's conversation, irreverently pipes up, "I liked it better when they said the Mass in Latin." One of the major developments that came out of the Reformation, of course, was the translation of the Bible into the languages of the people. The Reformers thought that the Word of God should be accessible to all people, not just the priests, as it had been previously. There's good news and bad news in that, right? This is good, since we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to each one of us through the Bible. An interpretation shouldn't just be up to the elite few. Obviously, not everyone has the same education or understanding, and there are experts in interpreting and teaching the Word. I rely on several for my study and my own enlightenment. But when everyone has the Bible in their own language, it enhances everyone's relationship with the Lord through devotional reading and reflection, memorization and study. With the Bible available to all, many people can respond to it in creative ways, leaving a legacy for the rest of us forever. Imagine if it hadn't been translated into German, we might not have Beethoven's Ode to Joy, or Dutch, Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It also has the effect of iron sharpening iron, since any one person's interpretation is subject to the other's understanding and critique. As with most things in life, we are better when we read Scripture together. But like Grandma said in the movie, "I liked it better when they said it in Latin." Because ignorance is bliss, and what we don't know can't hurt us. But as soon as you hear what God says in His Word, suddenly you're responsible for it, and you realize how much you may have failed to live up to His standards. Much better just to have it read in a foreign language and go on your merry way. But of course, I'm kidding. It's not really best. We are God's children, and we want to please Him. So hearing the Word, even when it points out our bad behavior, is a grace. Because through the Spirit, it has the power to put us back on the right track. But when we first hear it, our tendency is to feel guilt and shame. And such was the feeling, the reaction of the Israelites in the passage we read from the Old Testament. So for a little bit of background, after God freed Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, eventually they came into the Promised Land, settled there, and established the nation of Israel. The idea was that as God's covenant people, they would follow His law and act as priests for the rest of the nations, so that through them all people would be redeemed and walk with God. It turned out to be too lofty a goal for mere human beings. And sadly, in spite of the special relationship they had with God, Israel sinned just like their pagan neighbors. They turned away from the true God and worshiped idols instead. And God put up with this for a long time, and He kept calling them back, but they just wouldn't or couldn't do it. So finally, He did what He had predicted would happen if they didn't keep His covenant. They were brutally attacked and beaten and carried off into exile, where they remained for several generations. But now, by God's grace, the kings of Persia sent the exiles back to Jerusalem, first to rebuild the temple and the Hebrew community, and finally, through Nehemiah, to build the walls of the city. So the people in our reading are these returned exiles. And on this first day of the seventh month, which is probably around the beginning of October on our calendar, they gathered for a festival called the Feast of Trumpets. It's only minimally described in the Bible, but it was the first feast of a busy month of feast days, a day to rest and gather together and offer sacrifices to God. Here, they seem to be rededicating themselves to God in a renewal of the covenant. So these freshly returned exiles ask Ezra, their teacher, to read the law of Moses to them. All of them, not just the men. And he does, all morning. So Dana, you don't have to worry about if our service goes an hour and 20 minutes. We're probably not going to be here for 6 hours. But when they hear it, they all begin weeping. They are cut to the quick, presumably over the failings, their failings, and those of their ancestors. In exile, they hadn't been able to keep the law, and maybe hadn't even heard it read in quite a while, that they forgot some of it. And even now, back home in Jerusalem, they are a remnant of what they used to be, and they're just a small colony within the greater Persian Empire, so how can they incorporate God's law into their daily life when they're governed by another nation's laws? It was tricky and sad, and they mourned for their own disobedience and the consequences they were now reaping. But mourning was not in keeping with the mood of the festival day. And so Ezra and the Levites and other leaders explained the word to them a little more and urged them to celebrate, to go feast on thick, fatty steaks and sweet sodas, and to share with others less fortunate, generosity to the poor being a hallmark of Jewish festival days. And they did that. So the day that began with mourning turned into a day of celebration and great joy in the Lord. I hope that what the Levites explained to the people was the grace of God. That though their remorse was right and good because they had broken God's covenant, yet God was determined to be their God and have them as his people. That he would provide for their forgiveness and redemption and accept and restore them to himself. All was not lost. What they did say for sure was, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The people should be encouraged and strong in the knowledge that God was with them and would not reject them as his people. He was giving them a warm welcome home, inviting them back into covenant relationship with him. That is cause for joy and celebration. So fast forward a few hundred years, and we see Jesus traveling around Galilee, teaching all the people and gathering more and more followers, and also gaining more opposition from certain religious leaders. One of his favorite teaching methods is telling stories called parables. In Luke 15, there are actually three parables, all making the same point, and I think it's the same story as in Nehemiah. It's the story of someone far from God who returns home and to his surprised delight discovers a warm welcome and joyous celebration. The reason Jesus tells this story, along with the stories of the man with the lost sheep and the woman with the lost coin, is because he's being criticized by the religious leaders for consorting with the rabble. That is, the ones they consider sinners. People who aren't welcome in the temple for various reasons. They were habitually unclean by sickness or for associating with the Gentiles or for having a shameful occupation. They were rejected by the Pharisees and other teachers and had no status in Jewish society, even though the tax collectors were wealthy and could throw a lavish party. But Jesus, God in the flesh, came to seek the lost, not to join the closed circle of the religious elite. So he hung out with these sinners, went to their parties, even ate with them, which in that time meant more than just being in the same room or even at the same table. It meant welcome, solidarity, true friendship. So when the Pharisees complained, Jesus told stories to illustrate why he would do such a scandalous thing. The prodigal son, the younger son, by all accounts in that culture, had become worthless. By asking for his inheritance while the father still lived, and especially by cashing it in and moving far away, he basically told the father, "I wish you were dead." He shirked his duties on the estate, rejected and disgraced the whole family. If he ever came home, the villagers would likely do him harm for treating his father in such a contemptible way. But there he was, in a far country, starving to death. Remembering what he had left behind and feeling homesick, he finally realized that he might have a chance of surviving, or maybe even better than that, as a day worker for his father. He knows he's not going to be received well, certainly not as his son. But he knows how his father treated people, family, colleagues, employees. So he has hope that even he might be able to call up his father's pity and get a decent job that would feed him at least a couple of meals a day. I'm not sure if this son is repentant at this point or just practical. The text says he came to his senses. It's like he was out of his mind all this time, and we might look at his actions and say, "What were you thinking?" When he came to himself, he might have asked the same question. But repentant or not, there was some impulse in him to go back to the father. Maybe it was mere survival, or maybe he was drawn by the compassionate father he knew. At any rate, when he arrived, no, not even arrived, came within eyesight, his father came running to him, cutting off any villagers who might see him first and hurt him. He gave him no chance to give his rehearsed speech, but just embraced him and loved him and welcomed him home. This worthless son was given the royal treatment, including a great celebration with the whole neighborhood. Mourning into dancing, weeping into great joy. When I first read the verse in Nehemiah, I wondered, when the scripture says the joy of the Lord is your strength, does that mean joy that belongs to the Lord? Like, when he's joyful, we get strength? Or more likely, does it mean when we are joyful about and with our Lord, we are strengthened? I do believe the second one is the actual meaning, but why not both? When God is pleased, when he has joy, we are all invited into it, and it's contagious. His joy becomes ours. We're all invited to the party. Have you ever been to a wedding put on by wealthy people? We have, and it is something to remember. Lavish food and wine, elegant dresses, beautiful flowers, and gifts for the guests. One time, we even rode back to our hotel in a Lincoln Town Car at the host's expense. Imagine that, and even more. That is the party God throws when the lost become found. At that point, there is no room for sadness or weeping or regret. It's all joy and celebration. And all at his own expense. We bring nothing to the party. How does this keep happening? Lost again. My glasses, my phone, my head. Thankfully, these things have always been found with a mixture of relief and joy, as well as frustration at myself for having not laid them down in the usual place. But how does it happen with God's people? It's not because he's lost them, like me laying something down in the wrong place. It's because they, in their sinfulness, have wandered away, or sometimes made a beeline in the other direction, on purpose, rebelling against their heavenly father. The Israelites despite God's solemn warning against worshiping idols, cheerfully turned to them as soon as they were in any hardship. And the younger son, well, who knows what was going on in his head. He just wanted out of the family, I guess. He wanted to be independent, do what he wanted to do without the restrictions of family obligations or a reputation to uphold. In both cases, the people were lost. And when they became aware of their lostness, usually because of the dire straits they found themselves in, they felt remorse and regret, and they sought relief. But the more important question, or at least the thing to consider with wonder and awe, is how does God keep rejoicing to welcome these lost and worthless people home? In the first two parables in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin, the lost things retain their value. The sheep is important to the economy of the farmer. It is a source of income. And the coin is probably the woman's dowry, a whole day's wages. Just because it was lost somewhere in the house doesn't mean it isn't valuable. It's just lost. But the son, who treated his father so badly and left of his own accord, even though there are only two sons, he has become worthless. But to this father, he isn't worthless. He has been waiting, watching for this lost son to come home. He has been willing it with his whole heart, with every intention of receiving him fully as his son. This son is valuable to the father. He's his son. He won't be rejected nor treated like a servant, not because of any great thing he's done, but because the father wants him. He loves him. You know, there are some things we keep and treasure, even though they don't have any great value to anyone else, but we say they have sentimental value. It means something to us because of who gave it to us or the meaning we have attached to it. A piece of jewelry, a stuffed animal, a special book. This son, who might seem to have no value to the rest of the village or to the society at large, still has great worth in the father's eyes. He will take the disgrace and insults brought on by this son, not punishing him as he deserves, because of love. And even the villagers won't pass up a party. They come and celebrate with the father who received his son back. Well, there's more to this story, you know, the older brother. And his story presents a choice to the Pharisees who originally prompted the parable. Will you come into the party, or will you continue in your pride, looking down on everyone else, including your own father? That's a question many of us need to ponder as well. Do you ever feel lost? Like you are far from God and his people, either by your own doing or maybe by no fault of your own in exile? Sickness might make you feel that way, or depression or divorce or other hardships. Sometimes things are so bad you don't feel like you're of any worth to anyone, even God. Jesus' message is that that's not true. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how far you've fallen, you are valuable. You are made by God and in his image. This world may put you down, say you're worthless, but Jesus came to find you and bring you back to his Father. He wants you to the point of giving up his own life on the cross to redeem you. And he didn't do it gritting his teeth. The author of Hebrews tells us he did it for the joy set before him. Recently, I've been learning that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is a quote from A.W. Tozer. So we try to correct our image. If we think he's mean and angry or disappointed or narrow, these things will affect our whole lives. We will probably not want to spend much time with that kind of a God. We may even become like that ourselves. On the other hand, if we see him as kind and patient, joyful and generous, we will want to spend more time with him and in the company of others who love God, and those attributes will become part of our personality too. These stories from the Old and New Testaments tell us that God loves a party. He wants us to be joyful with him. But when I looked that quote up on the internet to be sure I had it right and the right author, I found this rebuttal by C.S. Lewis. Here's what he says in his essay, The Weight of Glory. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So this Lent, if you fast, if you turn toward repentance, let it be so for a season as the Spirit leads you. But remember that in Christ, the Father takes delight in you. He approves of you, is pleased by you. Remember that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And let him turn your regret, your remorse, into joyous celebration. Amen. Amen.